If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 7, as we look at this chapter together. Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7 is one of the longest recorded sermons in the Bible, and it's therefore a very important sermon, but it is a sermon that has been severely criticized down through the years. The famous playwright George Bernard Shaw describes Stephen as a quite intolerable young speaker and a tactless and conceited bore. He says his address is a tedious sketch of the history of Israel. I hate it people talk to me like that, but anyway, that's what Bernard Shaw said. Manco de Bellius wrote of the irrelevance of most of this speech. But such comments actually reveal a lot more about those who are making them than they do about Stephen and his sermon. And we must take a much higher view of Stephen's sermon, because here is a man who's on trial for his life, and he's certainly not going to waste his words. His words will be important. And also his sermon is now part of God's inspired word, which is given to guide and to direct us. When you initially read this sermon, you may be tempted to wonder what exactly Stephen is getting at. He gives a record of the history of Israel in the Old Testament, and the relevance of this may escape us if we don't dig a bit deeper. Just to set the scene, Stephen has been charged by the Jews of blasphemy against God, of speaking against Moses and the law, and of speaking against the Jerusalem temple. And in Stephen's sermon, what we have is a response which contains a mixture of him defending himself, of him proclaiming the message of Christ, and of him also condemning the Jews for their behavior. And what we have here is a great display of courage, of biblical wisdom, and of devotion to God. To help us get into this message, we're going to examine three great themes that's run through it tonight. And these themes are God's plan, the prophet's opposition, and then thirdly, God's dwelling place. So let's first consider God's plan. As Stephen recounts something of God's great plan for his people Israel, he begins by speaking of God calling Abraham to come to the promised land in verse 2. Now, this land he didn't receive as an inheritance yet, but God told Abraham that his descendants would live in Egypt, first of all, for 400 years in slavery before they would come into it. Abraham was given circumcision as a sign to reassure him of God's promises. Stephen goes on and then relates the story of Joseph going into Egypt and how his father and the rest of the family followed a number of years later because of famine. He then moves on 400 years and tells of how Moses would be born and reared in Pharaoh's palace. He tells how after the burning bush, Moses came to deliver the Israelites. Stephen reminds the people of how Joshua led the people into the promised land. And then he goes on and speaks of how years later, although David wanted to build a temple for the Lord, it was his son Solomon who built it. Now, what's the point of all this? Well, Stephen has been accused of blasphemy against the Lord. The word blasphemy literally means to hurt the name. And so Stephen is accused of speaking against, of hurting the name of God. But his recounting here of God's great plan for his people shows that Stephen, instead of hurting the Lord's name, was caught up with glorifying and exalting that wonderful name. Stephen loved and Stephen worshipped the Lord. And here when he was faced with death, what is he caught up with? Declaring the greatness of the Lord and the greatness of what God has done for his people. That's what he's consumed with, even as he comes up to his death. Here we see a wonderful devotion that Stephen has for his God. Far too often, when we get caught up in our little situations in life, we can have far too small a view of God. But when we take a step back and take a look at the sweep of history and God's great plans, which he has been working out throughout history, we begin to get a little glimpse of something of the glory of God's wisdom, power, and his love. And we need to meditate, to think on these great acts of God recorded in the Bible in order to have our minds enlarged and our hearts ravished with a love and a reverence for God. As we look at God's great plan, his wise plan, his gracious plan, that should cause us to be excited about God, and we need to think about that. One of the important things about Stephen's account of God's plans for his people being worked out is that there is always a sense of things still moving on. In each of these characters who have been mentioned, there's a sense in which they died without God's plans for them being completely fulfilled. Abraham never inherited the promised land. Neither did Joseph, nor Jacob, nor even Moses. They didn't inherit it. David never saw his plan to build the temple fulfilled. And there is a sense of a constant movement as God is moving in history towards a great goal and conclusion that is still to come. There is a sense that what people had experienced was not the finished article. There was something far greater ahead. And that's what Stephen is trying to get across as he speaks of the Old Testament. This can be seen in the words of Moses mentioned in verse 37, when he spoke of the Lord raising up a great prophet. And what Stephen is seeking to get across, and what the Jews of his day were failing to see, was that the history of Israel in the Old Testament was moving towards the coming of this great person, this great prophet, the Messiah, the Christ. God's great plan for his people would only find fulfillment in the coming of Jesus. And without Jesus at the center and the conclusion of this plan, anyone's outlook of history is totally wrong. The Jews of Stephen's day were very proud of their history. They're proud to be Jews, God's people. But they failed to see that all that was happening in their history was leading up to this most glorious event of God's Son coming to be the Savior. They had missed out on the whole highlight of history. And as we think of God's plans building up and then being fulfilled in Christ, we need to make this personal. We can only know true fulfillment in life. We can only know the real purpose of life in Christ, in knowing Jesus. Maybe you're here tonight and you're not a Christian. Maybe your whole life has been building up to this night, to this point, when you had come to experience Christ and you come to know him. Life without Jesus is just a shadow. Life without Jesus is just a charade. True life only begins when you come to know Jesus as your Savior, your Lord, your King, and your friend. God's plan for his people. The second thing we see here then is the prophet's opposition. As Stephen recounts the history of the people of Israel, he begins first of all very subtly, but then bit by bit a little more obviously, to speak of the opposition that God's prophets faced from the people of Israel. Stephen has been accused of speaking against Moses. But what he wants to show is that what he has been accused of is exactly what the Jews who were condemning him were guilty of themselves. Now, Stephen begins by pointing out in verse 9 how Joseph suffered from the hands of his brothers who were filled with envy. And all that Joseph did was to pass on what God had revealed to him in his dreams. He was passing on the word of God. In the end, Joseph was vindicated when his brothers would come to Egypt. Stephen then moves on to Moses and speaks of how after he sought to intervene in a dispute between two Hebrews, his own people rejected him and he had to run for his life. And then after telling how God appeared to Moses at the burning bush, Stephen then says in verse 35, "This same Moses, whom they had rejected with the words, 'Who made you ruler and judge?' He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush." And Stephen then speaks of how the Israelites were delivered by God through great signs and wonders which were done through this person, Moses, who had initially been rejected. This Moses was the one who then met God face to face in Sinai and received the law, the Ten Commandments. But Stephen then goes on and speaks of the shocking response of the Israelites to Moses again. Verse 39, "But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, 'Make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know him. What has happened to him?'" This is when he was up getting the Ten Commandments. "That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and held a celebration in honor of what their hands had made." The Moses who was their great leader, so highly revered, so powerfully used by God, was regularly despised and rejected by the Israelites. And the Jews of Stephen's day were guilty of this too. Verse 52, "They held up Moses and his teaching as being so wonderful, but the truth was that, like their forefathers, they were actually guilty of rejecting what Moses had been teaching. Moses had predicted the coming of this great prophet, the Messiah. But did the Jews listen to him in Stephen's days? Did they accept what Moses had been saying? Did they accept the Messiah when he came and did amazing signs and wonders? Rejecting Jesus, they rejected Moses and what he said. Look there at verse 51. He says, "You stiff-necked people, with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you're just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you've betrayed and murdered him. You have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it." And Stephen is teaching here, they killed Jesus not because he was contrary to Moses, but they killed Jesus because he was fulfillment of Moses' teaching. And they were a resistant people towards God. These proud and religious Jews who thought they were so special in God's eyes were hard and rebellious, hell-deserving sinners. And you know, if the human heart is not regenerated, if a person has not been born again, this will always be their response to the Lord, to his word, and to his son. Now that's the response clearly made by the immoral and worldly who never set foot in a church building and lived to please themselves according to the pleasures of sin of this world. But we see from this passage a very dangerous thing. That religious and respectable people can equally be as rebellious and equally reject the Lord's word and the Lord's son. It is so dangerous because the religious who shut Christ out, they often fail to see that they're as guilty of this as the immoral and non-religious people are. Maybe you're sitting here tonight and you're a good churchgoer. You regularly go to church. You look at your life, you're a very moral person. You're a very respectable person. And you look to those who go and get drunk in the pubs and those who engage in all sorts of immorality, and you weigh up pretty good. But you're exactly the type of person that Stephen was speaking to and described as stiff-necked. Because if you have not embraced Jesus as your Savior and Lord, if you have not embraced Him as the God of your life, you're as stubborn as any sinner in this world. You see, we look at sin as stealing, lying, doing adultery and things like that, murdering. Sin is ultimately not giving Jesus His rightful place as King of our lives. Think of sin that way. So far, we have looked at the themes of God's plans and the opposition to God's prophets. We've seen Stephen answer allegations about blasphemy against the Lord and speaking against Moses. In the final theme we will look at, we see how Stephen responds to the allegation of him speaking against the temple called by the Jews as the holy place. God's dwelling place is our final point. Stephen brings in this theme by speaking about the tabernacle which the Israelites had in the wilderness. This tent structure was like a portable temple. It had been built under very clear instructions which Moses received from God. And by recounting this, Stephen is showing that he had a high regard for the tabernacle and also for the temple, which was a permanent structure to replace it. On the one hand, Stephen is showing a high regard for the tabernacle and the temple. But on the other hand, he is seeking very skillfully to show that too high an emphasis must not be placed on these things. God first spoke to Abraham, not at the temple, not even in the promised land, but in a foreign country. Jacob and his family had their lives saved at a time of famine and received God's blessing for many years by leaving the promised land and by living in Egypt. Moses was met by the Lord to prepare him for this task of delivering the Israelites. This happened up a mountain at a burning bush, a place described as holy ground, but it wasn't a temple. And in all of this teaching, Stephen is showing that meeting with the Lord and receiving God's blessing, it's not restricted to any one place, and it's certainly not restricted to the tabernacle when it existed or the temple at Jerusalem. The Jews had too high or too superstitious a view of the temple. And Stephen emphasized this by quoting from Isaiah 66. Look there at verse 48. He says, "However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or where will be my resting place? Has not my hand made all these things?" And to somehow think that God can be limited or contained in one building is absolutely ridiculous. The God whose greatness even the highest heavens cannot contain. It is wrong to think of Him just dwelling in a temple in Jerusalem. The problem with the Jews and their superstitious attachment to the temple was that it caused them to fail to see the glory of what God was now doing as God would come to dwell with His people. Their superstition had blinded them to a much greater reality. God was now doing something far more wonderful. You remember that before the temple was made in Jerusalem, the special place of worship for the Jews was this tent called the tabernacle. And in speaking of the Son of God as the Word, John chapter 1 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The original language, the verse literally reads, "And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." You see, the purpose of the tabernacle and then the temple with all the sacrifices and the place which was the Holy of Holies, it spoke of God being especially present of his people. But all these things were pointing forward to what God was going to do in sending his Son into this world to tabernacle, to live among his people, to take on human flesh, to take on human form, and to be a sacrifice for the sins of these people. The Jews were so caught up with the building, they failed to see the glory that it pointed to, that God would live among them. They loved the symbol, they adored the sign, but they rejected and despised the reality that was pointed to, namely Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, dwelling among them. As we think of the dwelling place of God among his people in Jesus, there's another glorious reality which the people were missing out on as well. Stephen in verse 51 speaks of how these people resisted the Holy Spirit. And on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit had come with a new fullness and power. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, the third person of the Godhead, God himself, he would now come and dwell in the hearts of his people. How amazing. And here were the Jews, caught up with God living in a temple, God living in a tabernacle. They were caught up in that. Where Stephen is teaching, God has come among us in Jesus. God has lived among us in Jesus. And God, by his Spirit, now comes to live in our hearts. Going to the temple, taking part in outward religion, while important, itself couldn't change people the way they needed to be changed, from being a people who were constantly rebellious and stiff-necked towards God. Something greater had to happen. The human heart, which had been enslaved by sin, had to be set free by this God of love coming to live in them and making them new people. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, speaks of people being slaves to sin. And the only way there can be victory is not from outward religion, but through the presence of God dwelling within the person by the Spirit. He says in Romans 8, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. But the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in ye. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Do you know anything of the reality of this? You see, it's possible to be religious like the Jews, to go to the place of worship, to say your prayers, to read your Bible, to be an outwardly respectable person. But God's plan was not to create people who are just outwardly respectable and going through the motions. God's plan was for something greater. God's plan was to come and live in people's hearts so they will never be the same again. We have seen today from Stephen's sermon God's great plan, the opposition faced by the prophets, and then thirdly, God's dwelling place. We have seen that the Jews failed to see that the great sweep of the Old Testament history was moving towards the coming of Christ. They failed to see that fulfillment was in Christ. Tell me, have you a religion but not Jesus? Tell me, are you someone who's still resisting what the prophets are teaching about the need for you to be born again and to come and embrace Christ as Savior, as Lord? Are you still being rebellious? Yes, outwardly you look okay. Outwardly you're respectable. But in your heart, are you still resisting the hand of God? And tell me, has God come and made his dwelling place in your soul. You see, many people think Christianity is about rules, and of course there are rules in Christianity. We have the commandments of God. But Christianity is not about rules. Christianity is about how salvation is only to be found in the God who's come to live among us, Jesus Christ, and who's died for the sin of his people. Christianity is about the Spirit of Christ coming and entering a person so that they're never the same again. Let me ask you what I said earlier. Could be your whole life be building up to this point? Today is the 18th of March. It's a special day for me. 29 years ago, as a 12-year-old, yes, I'm 41. 29 years ago, as a 12-year-old, I bowed beside my bed and asked Christ to be my Savior and my Lord. There was no flashing lights. There were no heavenly music. It was very simple. It was very quiet. But because of what Christ did that day, I have never been the same again. Has that happened to you? May even tonight, before you get into bed, you get on your knees and look to Christ as your Savior, as your Lord. Let's pray. Father, save us from the trappings of religion without having the reality of Christ within us. Oh, Father, may we realize that Jesus is our only hope. May we realize that unless we're born again, we will never see the kingdom of heaven. Help us not to listen to the lies of the devil even now, which will tell us to wait, which will tell us there's another way. Because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.